8:4. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Amen. Let us seek the Lord for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come into your holy presence in the name of our Savior. We think of these two wonders, the wonders of our Savior's love and my own worthlessness. And we are so grateful and so humbled by what Christ did for us. And we would pray for your help and for your insight and for the touch of the Spirit upon our hearts as we would think about Christ on the cross this evening. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And amen. Tonight, I would like to share with you a few thoughts about Christ and the cross. And in particular, we're going to consider Christ's seven sayings. The seven things that the Lord said when he was on the cross. We use the phrase in life, famous last words, the last words that somebody says. And sometimes, but not always, there is a lot to be learned from the final things that somebody has said. Certainly, when someone passes away, the last words that they said will always be remembered by the family, and that is true. People that are very famous who have been in leadership, if they have had last words, well, those last words will go down in history as monumental, particularly if those last words had meaning. We think of the scriptures, and there are few deathbed scenes that surpass Jacob as he was dying. Weak in body, but strong in spirit, with tremendous insight of soul. He talked to his sons, he pronounced the blessings, and he prophesied of what would befall his family in the latter days. Jacob's deathbed scene is remarkable for the words that he spoke. Likewise, David. The things David said and the things David did and the final part of his reign are tremendous, and how he made provision for Solomon and for the building of the temple, and all that was at the very close of David's reign. We think of people in history who have had great last words. There have been people who have been wicked, and the things that they have said just cemented their wickedness, died full of hatred towards man, towards God, and towards the devil as well, died full of bitterness. There have been people who have gone to their grave, hating Christ even more. Don't you think that if you have a deathbed, that you will have an opportunity to come to Christ? It could be that your heart will be so hard, and you'll not even have a thought of it. But then there have been great Christians that have died. C.H. Spurgeon, it is said that amongst his final words were these, "Jesus died for me." John Knox talked about hearing the sound of the Lord calling him home. Many believers, as they have faced death, have heard the words of Psalm 23 being read. I've heard the words of John chapter 14 being read. Those words have fixed upon their soul as they have walked through the dark valley. But then we think of Jesus Christ, and there is no one in the history of the world died saying the things that Jesus Christ said. When one considers the death that he had, the excruciating suffering, the pain that was racking his body, the pain that was filling his mind, and yes, the agony that was filling his heart as well. And yet, the words were so wonderful and so remarkable, giving us an insight into his soul and his heart as he was impaled to that cross. And that's what these seven sayings do for us. They give us an insight into our Saviour's pure, unblemished, lovely heart as he died that cruel and terrible death. And that's why we're going to look at these seven sayings. Whenever I was 19 years of age, an elderly man who is in the glory for over 20 years, he used to buy us as a family. There's three boys. He used to buy us all books at Christmas. And he bought me this book, The Seven Sayings of the Saviour on the Cross by Arthur W. Pink. And what we're going to do tonight is just really an overview of the seven sayings on the cross. As I said this morning, you could easily take a sermon, as I did a very long time ago, on each one of these. But we're going to look at them as a whole. We're going to take Mr. Pink's outline because I think it cannot really be surpassed. And we're going to see what we can learn about our Saviour's heart as he hung there on Calvary's cross. And the first is the word of forgiveness. And we have that here in Luke chapter 23 and the verse 34. As he was hanging there and as his hands and feet had been pierced right through, as he was upon that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There were no words of hatred and contempt for the soldiers who had crucified him, for the mob who had accused him falsely. If there were such words, he would not have been the Son of God. Rather, his heart was filled with love. He was in prayer. The first thing he did on the cross was he prayed, "Father, Father." He was talking to his Father. But he wasn't praying for himself. He wasn't praying for strength to bear this suffering. He wasn't praying that the suffering might be made easier. He said, "Father," utterly and totally selfless in his love. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not praying for himself in his sufferings. He was praying for others. He was praying for the soldiers who crucified him and put him on that cross. He was praying for the Jews who had accused him and had brought him before Pilate. He was praying for Pilate, who was his judge. He was praying for those that did their worst, those who had conspired and deceived, those who had told lies, those who had been duplicit in the way in which they mismanaged justice, those who had perjured. He was praying for those who had done such terrible deeds of wrong to put him on that cross. And he was praying that they might be forgiven. These people, essentially in the natural sense, were committing murder because this man did not deserve to die. But yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And it was his life that was suffering. And yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them." What a heart of love. But he wasn't just praying for the soldiers and the mob and the crowd. He was praying for us. And that's the real heart of this prayer. He was praying for all of those whose sins were to be laid upon him as he hung upon that cross, for the real reason why he died. It's because of your sin and my sin. And we were not born. In the eyes of the world, we were not even thought of. But we were going to be born. And we were going to sin against God. And we were going to be as depraved and wretched as we surely are. And it was because of our sin that put Jesus on that cross. And so he prayed for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sin is what we are. Sin is how we were born. Sin is how we were conceived. Sin is a great, inescapable fact. It's a disease that has come to us. But that doesn't mean that we're guiltless. We still need to be forgiven. Sins that you might say we cannot help, because they're in the mind, they're in the heart, they're in the soul. Sins that we haven't even recognized. We will still stand before God and give an account for those sins unless they are forgiven. All sin needs to be forgiven. All sin makes us wretched and vile and deserving of hell. But here is Jesus praying for us on that cross 2 millennia before we were born. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is an organization in America producing a certificate for religious trauma studies. They want to train counselors. They want to train counselors to deal with people who have been suffering religious trauma. And one of the religious traumas that they have identified, people who are filled with guilt because their sins put Jesus on the cross. And these people need counseling, they say, because they've been traumatized by preaching such as this. What a corrupt world we live in. That the preaching of our Savior's love is so despised that it is becoming identified as a form of abuse. Dear friend, tonight, without Christ, you are a sinner deserving of judgment. You need to be convicted of that. You need to be filled with guilt because of that. That's not a trauma, that's a truth. But yes, you need to experience the trauma of that truth. If you are to be healed, the healing can only be found in the wounds of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word of forgiveness. Let's also think about the word of salvation. We look again in Luke chapter 23 and we come to verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The first two sayings of Christ on the cross relate to salvation. Clearly, the salvation for people. The first is a general, Father, forgive them. But the second is individual. And the second is a word for this thief that was hanged beside him. It was a deathbed conversion. You're not to trust in a deathbed conversion. You're not to turn away from Christ thinking, I will come to Christ on my deathbed. Most people never get the opportunity to even pray in their deathbed. And even if the individual has a deathbed, the mind can be so troubled that there isn't the sanity to even pray. But this man was given a deathbed. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The theology of this dying thief was so precise and so good. He said in verse 41, we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He said to his companion, who also was hanging, and remember, Christ was in the midst, so he had to lift his voice and use what strength he had, filled with pain, to shout across where Christ was, right into the ears of his companion, who was cursing all around him. And he said, we're getting what we deserve, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he called the Savior Lord. He acknowledged that he was a king. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, the mercy of God. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. This day. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And if you ask the Lord for salvation tonight, Lord, remember me, you will be saved. Saved as sure and as certain as this dying thief was, whenever the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Those who come to the Savior, he never puts away. And then we have the word of affection. Come with me to John chapter 19 now. And we can trace these sayings by going through the gospel record. We come to John chapter 19 and the verses 26 and 27. The word of affection. It was a word for his mother. You notice in verse 25, he's hanging there upon the cross. John gives us the picture. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Can we just imagine that? Even though we can't. What he was going through. There was his mother, standing there, watching, a broken heart, looking at her son, suffering as no man had ever suffered. And then you look at verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, he looks down and among the crowd that were there, he picked out his mother. And his heart felt for her. You get the sense of this pain that she had and the pain for her that he felt as she looked at him. He saw her. And he saw the disciple standing by whom he loved. That was John. And he said to her, he spoke to her now, woman, behold thy son. And he spoke to John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, Mary had a new son. And John had one that he treated as he would have treated his mother. And the Lord ensured that his mother was looked after. It was Simeon who said to Mary, as Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, it was Simeon who said, a sword shall pierce through thy own heart also. And I am sure Mary reflected upon that and remembered that. She didn't understand it at that time, but she understood it now. The sword was coming into her heart. But yet her son produced not only words of comfort, but practical comfort for her as he hung upon that cross. How Jesus cares. But he gives an example to us all to look after our parents when we have them and to care for them. And he gives an example to Christian children, to Christian young people, and to all that have parents to take time to love them and to care for them and to be thankful for them. That word of affection was there, showing us the selfless spirit of the Savior on the cross. But now we come to the middle cry. It's the cry of anguish. Mark chapter 15. Three times, Jesus addresses his father. The first time he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second time in Mark 15:34, he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That has got to be the most tragic word in any language. The word forsaken. For Christ, he was forsaken by the crowd that were around him, by the Jews, the disciples. They forsook him and fled. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. And forsaken, betrayed. He had stood alone. But now he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's no longer addressing God as his father. That doesn't mean that God ceased to be his father. God continued to be his father. But something had come between him and the Father that was our sin. And this was a judicial forsaking. This was the forsaking because our sin was put upon him. And because he was the scapegoat carrying the burden of our sin, carrying the enormity of our sin, carrying the guilt of our sin. And therefore, in a judicial way, God forsook his son, because his son, as Paul said, became a curse for us. Cursed is the one that hangs on the tree. He was made sin for us. He knew no sin. And therefore, on account of that, the fellowship between Christ and his father was broken for those 3 hours, when there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Nobody could look upon that. Nobody could see that. The wrath of God being poured out upon his only son, as his only son became the Lamb of God, bearing our sin. The pain that he felt in his soul, we can in some way imagine the pain of the body, and yet we can't, but we too are human. We know there's such a thing as pain. But we cannot for one moment empathize with the pain of his soul. From all eternity, he had dwelt in unbroken fellowship with his Father. And now, for those 3 hours, as he bore the weight of our individual sins, the suffering had reached its climax. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I said this morning that Jesus Christ was tried by the Jews, and then they brought him to Pilate, and he was tried by Roman law. But of course, those accusations were false. As far as the laws of men were concerned, it was a miscarriage of justice, but God, in his sovereignty, was bringing all that about, because this was the way by which Jesus would die. But on that cross, there was another trial. was a trial by God's law. And yet he had kept that law. He had kept it perfectly and pure, but our sins were tried there. You see, as we think of Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We suddenly see the darkness of our sin. We see the penalty that our sin deserves. We get an insight into hell itself. There was darkness here. There was blackness here. Hell is a place of darkness. It's a place where there is no fellowship with God. It's a place where one only experiences the pain of God's broken law forever. The curse, that's what hell is, the place of the curse. And this is what he experienced on that cross as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a loud voice. It was a loud voice. It was a voice of pain. The psalmist talks about it in the Psalm 22. He talks about the words of my roaring, a cry of pain. David used these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In prophecy, speaking of the cross, speaking of our Savior's sufferings, sufferings for me and for you. But let's also think of the word of suffering, the word of physical suffering. Because this cry, my God, is followed up by another cry. And we have this in John chapter 19 and the verse 30. And it is the only time when Christ expresses his physical pain. Verse 28 of John 19. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And this was after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I thirst. I thirst. And we know it follows after, for if you read Matthew's account and Luke's account, you read about the reed and the sponges with vinegar being put to his mouth. And that's associated with this cry, I thirst. The blood loss was immense. Blood loss creates thirst, dehydration. Exposed under the heat of that sun. So there was the burning up of his inner being. That's what he was feeling. And then all of the pain that was going with that. We see his humanity here. He was looking for something to drink. His humanity. But we don't just see the humanity in his sufferings. And it's important that we do see that because he feels for us in our suffering. There's nothing that we suffer that he has not suffered. Just as he felt for his mother, so he feels for us in all of our suffering. And there's peace flowing from our Savior. There's comfort flowing from our Savior. Touched in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we see the physical suffering. But it's important that we understand we don't just see the physical suffering here. We also see the spiritual suffering. In these words, I thirst. What do we see of the spiritual suffering? What is it the rich man looked for in hell? He looked for one drop of water just to cool his tongue. Hell is not just a place of darkness, but it's a place of thirst. And Christ on that cross, even using these words, I thirst, was showing us that he had suffered the utmost of the penalty that ought to be ours. He made this supreme and vicarious sacrifice. He died in my place. And he died in your place. But now we have the cry of victory. Staying with John. 19 verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's one word, you know, in the Greek language. It's the word teleo. It just means finished. Mr. Pink, he said, the ancient Greeks boasted of being able to say much and little. To give a sea of matter in a drop of language was regarded as the perfection of oratory. What they sought is here found. It is finished, is but one word in the original. Yet in that word is wrapped up the gospel of God. In that word is contained the ground of the believer's assurance. In that word is discovered the sum of all joy and the very spirit of all divine consolation. It is finished. There's no desperation here. There's no defeat here. There's absolute and complete victory. If you notice, before he said, I thirst, he said he knew that all things were now accomplished. The scripture was fulfilled. He had come to do everything that he intended to do. He came to take our hell and to take our punishment. He came to take the guilt of our sin. He came to give us hope, to shed that precious blood for us. The demands of law were met. The purchase for our redemption was complete. He had done the work. Therefore, he said, finished. That's it. It's done now. It's over. That's why resurrection was certain. Resurrection was certain because Jesus finished the work that he came to do. Resurrection was guaranteed with these words, it is finished. Jesus did not come in order that death might take him. He came that he might take death, that he might capture death. He came to defeat death. Death is the great mark of the curse. He came to conquer death. And he did that. He met all of hell. He met the fullness of the guilt of our sin. He met death itself. Face to face. And he was triumphant. He was the king. It's all done. That's why you will be saved tonight. If you give your heart to Jesus Christ. Because Christ said it is finished. There's nothing for you to do. It's not the sitting in this church that saves you. It's not the singing of the hymns. It's not the saying of the prayers. It's not the reading of God's word. It's not the trying to live a decent life. It's not the taking of communion or getting baptized. None of these things can save, because that would be adding to the finished work. The work is done. We can rest on that. Our sins have been dealt with, gone forever. And all you have to do is rest in the crucified one. It is finished. And then finally, there is the word of contentment. Back to Luke now. Luke chapter 23, the verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, it is finished. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. This is so beautiful. Three times he spoke to the Father. The first time, Father, forgive them. The last time, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The third time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he was no longer forsaken. Now fellowship was restored. Now he could hand his spirit to the Father. And death came. There's such peace here. There's such surrender here. The work was done. He bowed the head. And he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. And yes, the dying thief was then with him in his kingdom. One day we'll see him. All those that are saved. We'll see him one day face to face with that old dying thief. Will you see him? Will you be there? The only way to get to heaven is by the cross. There's no other way but by the cross. No other way but through the one who was crucified for us. That's the only way. We're here tonight. We're under the shadow of that cross. We're looking up at the very form of one who died there for us. Are you going to walk away from the cross tonight? Are you going to leave this place? Not just leave this church, but walk away from Christ. Walk away from the cross. Walk away from Him. He offered Himself for you. Is that what you're going to do? Walk away from Christ dying for you. Praying for you. Offering up Himself for you. Walk away. Because it means nothing to you. Is it so that it means nothing to you tonight? Oh, dear friend, come. I pray that the cross of Christ will mean something to your heart. That you will come to Jesus. Weary, worn, and sad, finding Him a resting place. He will make you glad. Let's bow for prayer.